We want to read the Word of God this morning from Psalm 145. We are coming to think today of Elijah and the Lord's compassionate care of him as we find him there in the desert under the juniper tree. We want to read this psalm. We will be referring to it later on. It tells us something about the character of the Lord. We've been singing about that in both our opening praises. And here's a psalm that brings that same thought out. Psalm 145. It's one of the alphabet psalms as well in the scriptures. There's one letter just drops out. There's 22 letters, and you'll see there's 21 verses. The 14th letter would be the equivalent of RN, drops out of this psalm. But all the others follow the Hebrew alphabet down through this psalm. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we want to take a moment and read a few verses here, verses 5 to 8. These are the verses that we want to come to meditate upon today. 1 Kings chapter 19, and reading from verse 5, speaking about Elijah, it says, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word there to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his blessing as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the reading of the scriptures today, and we know, Lord, there is a blessing in the reading of thy word. For these are living words. These are the words of God. And every word of God is pure. Every word is given by inspiration. And Lord, we pray that thou would bless thy word as we have read it, and as we come now to meditate upon this portion, as we think of the Lord's care towards Elijah, we pray that our own souls will be blessed today. Lord, we need care as well, and we need the ministry of thy grace, and we pray that thou will come this day to us now, as we are found around the word of God. Give us help from heaven, the power of the Holy Ghost upon the preaching, Lord. I need help to preach. We need all help to hear. Grant that to us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exhausted by the mental physical, emotional, and spiritual toll that recent events has upon him. We find Elijah here, asleep under the juniper tree. He has fled from the northern kingdom. He has travelled down to the very extremity of the southern kingdom, down to Beersheba. Leaving his servant, he has gone out into the wilderness, a day's journey. And he lies down somewhere in the Judean wilderness. He lies down under a juniper tree. And as we have noticed, we have spent time thinking about it. He's in despair and he's looking for the Lord to take him home, to take away his life. Now, these events that are recorded in the opening verses of chapter 19 do cast a shadow over Elijah and all that he accomplished for the Lord. It leaves a lasting mark upon the reputation of the prophet. For a period of around 2 months at least, it would seem, he has left his post of Judah. He should have been in the northern kingdom. He should have been there as the prophet of the Lord. And yet we find him out in the wilderness, and from here we're told there at the end of verse 8 that he goes 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is way down in the Sinai Peninsula. As we know, that's where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and to Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. And that's where Elijah is to be found. And however long he spent there, it wouldn't normally take somebody 40 days and 40 nights to get to Horeb. But it would seem that Elijah wandered around the wilderness for a period of time, and we'll come to think about that as well another time. But he seems to have wandered around the wilderness, and he eventually arrives up in Mount Horeb. And however long he was there, however long it would take him to come back, even if he came back directly and immediately, we're still talking in the region of 2 months. 2 months he has left his post of duty. That great victory that was accomplished at Mount Carmel necessitated him being there for a period of time so that he might establish and embed that which was done there and accomplished in Mount Carmel. And yet we find that Elijah is not there. He has forsaken the post of Judah. And that has brought a sudden halt to the promising turn of events in the northern kingdom. And that which had been accomplished on Mount Carmel, when the people cried out, "The Lord, Jehovah, He is the God," from having worshipped Baal. Now they're crying out and honouring Jehovah. And those who would have taken great heart from that victory in Mount Carmel are left leaderless at that time, because Elijah is not there. There's a loss of a golden opportunity to completely eliminate the worship of Baal from the land. The worship of Baal has been a blight upon Israel, upon the nation, brought trouble upon them. As we know, 450 prophets of Baal were slain on Mount Carmel by Elijah. And yet, there's still another 400 prophets that are alive. That 400 group that are described as prophets of the grove, they're still alive. They didn't come to Mount Carmel. They would seem to have been Jezebel's personal prophets. And she wouldn't permit them to come to Mount Carmel. So they're still in the land. And where's God's prophet? He's in the desert. He's asleep. And then he's travelling away down, wandering around the wilderness, and eventually arriving in Mount Horeb. And all the time in the land of Israel, there is a recovery being made by the prophets of Baal, of ground that had been taken from them that day on Mount Carmel. It allowed as well Ahab and Jezebel to recover ground that they had lost. These two champions of iniquity continued their wicked deeds in the nation. We will eventually, God willing, get to chapter 21 that details what happened to Naboth with regards to his vineyard. And there again we see the wicked working of Jezebel and Ahab and the events that transpire there as recorded in that chapter. These two individuals are permitted to again establish themselves in the land. And if they're was ever a person, it would seem to us, who deserved to reap the rebuke of God for what had happened, surely it must have been that man Elijah. Through this lapse of faith, he is found not leading the nation of Israel back to God, but despairing of life, somewhere in the desert. He's asleep under a juniper tree, wanting the Lord to take him home. And it would seem to us, at least if it was us who was judging the situation, here's a man, it would seem, that deserves the rebuke of the Lord for what has happened. And yet, instead of stern rebuke, instead of chastisement from God, there's tender compassion that is shown by the Lord towards his erring prophet. And it's in These verses, 5 to 8, that we want to come today and to consider some things with regards to this. God's compassionate care towards a despairing prophet. And as I say, it might be, if we were left to judge the situation and we just only knew the story up as far as verse 4 of chapter 19 and if somebody said to us, well now what do you think is going to happen next? I would hazard a guess that we would, somewhere along the line, where we would say, oh well, the Lord will be chastening Elijah for what he's done. He's forsaken the post of Judah. It's given the opportunity for the enemies of God to recover in the northern kingdom and re-establish themselves and regain the ground that was taken from them on Mount Carmel. That would be our thinking. And yet, when we come to these verses, how remarkable they are. How different they are to our thinking. How different they are to our understanding and of the Lord's ways. That the Lord would deal with him in tender compassion. You'll notice here that in these verses, the word behold appears in verse 5 and also in verse 6. It says, verse 5, and he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, or as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. Behold. And it appears again in verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. And that word is used by the Lord in his word to cause us to stop and to take notice. That's the idea that is there in the word. It is to grab our attention and to make us to stop and to linger longer than we normally might do and to observe. There's something remarkable here in these verses and events that are recorded for us. Behold, the angel of the Lord touched him. Behold, there's a cruse of water at his head and a cake baked upon the coals as well. Not as we might have expected. The Lord is not dealing with Elijah as we might have expected, even as he deserved. If you go over to that psalm that we were singing there in Psalm 103, you find that verse that the Lord has not dealt with us after our sins nor recorded us according to our iniquity. Psalm 103 and verse 8, for example, it tells you the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And then verse 10 is these words, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, that's exactly how it is with Elijah here in the wilderness under the juniper tree. The Lord is not dealing with him as he deserved. The Lord is dealing with him in mercy and in grace and with compassion. And the word of God puts in these two beholds that we might notice that and observe that this is how the Lord is acting towards Elijah. Unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. It would seem to us. There are many who insinuate, particularly with regards to the God of the Old Testament, that somehow he's harsh and strict and severe in his dealings with his creatures. That's how the God of the Old Testament is often portrayed. And yet that's as far from the truth as it could possibly be. We discover the God of heaven to be merciful and gracious, to be full of tenderness towards his people. He is not some type of ogre who is out to deal with us harshly. Not at all. And those who say that simply don't know the Lord, simply don't know the God of the Bible, simply don't know the God of the Old Testament. I want to take you to a few references just to show that this is the character that is found in the Old Testament with regards to the Lord, and this is the character that the Lord would have us to notice. As I say, this word behold would have us to stop and ponder these things. Go back to Exodus 34 for a moment. And you remember Moses, how Moses asked to see the Lord's glory. And the Lord took him up the mount, and the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock. And it tells us that he passed by and he showed Moses something of his glory. It's described as the Lord showing him his back parts. Now the Lord isn't a bodily presence as we know. The Lord is a spirit. But he's indicating that Moses didn't see the full glory of the Lord, because no man could see the full glory of the Lord and live. But he did see something of the glory of the Lord. And if you go down the next chapter, Exodus 34, we have details here of what it was that the Lord did show to Moses. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. Now what did What did the Lord proclaim? What was it that the Lord wanted Moses to notice about him?
The rest of verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.
So here are some of the things that the Lord revealed to Moses that day when he sought to show Moses his glory. And it begins there with, well, who the Lord is, that he is Jehovah. He's the Lord God. But then here's some of his attributes: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And you see the contrast there, because it is true, the Lord does deal with sinners, obstinate sinners. That's evident there from verse 7, where it tells you that he will visit iniquity upon the fathers of the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's true, the Lord does deal with sinners, and he does deal with obstinate, disobedient sinners. The Lord, will, as we know, will not pass over sin. But you notice how his mercy and his truth is emphasized there. It tells you that he keeps mercy for thousands. Thousands of what? Well, if you go on down the portion a little bit, the word is supplied for us at the end. It's in italics, but our translators have supplied the word so that we might understand the context here, because he says he keeps mercy for thousands, but then if you go down verse 7 towards the end, he visits iniquity upon the fathers and upon the children of children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So he has mercy for a thousand generations, is how it's described here. He visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation. And he's emphasizing here his graciousness and his long suffering. These are the characteristics that are preeminent with regards to the Lord. Yes, he visits sin, and he judges sin, and he chastens when there is the need to be chastened. But that's the equivalent of the Lord visiting to the third and fourth generation. But as for his mercy, that's to a thousand generations. That's what the Lord will have Moses to notice. Go to Numbers chapter 14. And Numbers chapter 14. And in this chapter, again, it's Moses and the Lord. Look at verse 18 and... Oh, we'll take verse 17, 18 and 19. Numbers 14, verse 17. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as I have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, iniquity of thy people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Again, Moses is praying on the basis of that mercy. That he knows this is the character that has been revealed to him of the Lord. This is what he has come to know about the Lord. And on the basis of that, he says, now, Lord, forgive, be gracious, have mercy upon them. If we go over to the Psalms, Psalm 86 and verse 15, the psalmist here, this is his experience. Psalm 86, we could bring in verse 13 as well. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. But particularly verse 15, Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Here's the psalmist's experience of the Lord. It's akin to Moses. Here are men who know the Lord. And as I say, oftentimes we hear of people and they blacken the Lord's name, particularly they try to make a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and they think that somehow the God of the New Testament is more gracious, more forgiving than the God of the Old Testament. He's the same God. His nature that was there in the Old Testament is exemplified in the New Testament as well. What Moses knows him to be gracious and long-suffering, David knows him to be gracious and long-suffering. If you go to Psalm 103, where we have been reading or singing there this morning, and you find verse 8, we've already mentioned it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's repeated, Psalm 145, where we did our Bible reading. And again, verse 8, the same statement, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy.
This is the recurring theme here of those who know the Lord. Whether it's Moses, whether it's David, here individuals who have come to know the Lord. Here individuals who have been on the receiving end of the Lord's dealings with them. And they can testify the Lord doesn't deal with sinners as they deserve. The Lord doesn't deal with His people at times as they deserve. The Lord shows mercy and He shows compassion. And when we come to Elijah and we find him in the desert, we find him under the juniper tree. He's in despair. He's looking for the Lord to take away his life and take him home. We find the Lord dealing with this man in grace and in mercy. And we're to notice that. Behold, the hand of the Lord touches him. You'll notice there as well, if you go back to 1 Kings 19, that it is the angel of the Lord who came to Elijah in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord. It's the same angel both times. Now the first time it just says an angel touched him, and then the second time in verse 7 it puts it this way, the angel of the Lord came again the second time. And it would infer there that it was the angel of the Lord the first time as well. This is the angel of the Lord. It's not any angel. It's not any angel. Now the coming of any angel from heaven to Elijah at this time would have been a chief blessing from the Lord. It would have been a mercy, a token of the mercy of God, if it had been any angel at all that had winged its way from heaven and came down to earth and ministered to Elijah. But it's none other than the angel of the Lord. And that's a special term, because the angel of the Lord, or the equivalent term, the angel of God, they are both terms for the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is represented here. These are titles for God the Son, prior to his incarnation at Bethlehem, when he appears to humanity. They're known as theophanies, or even more to the point, Christophanies, is how they're described at times. The appearance of God in a form in Old Testament times, prior to his incarnation. There's many of them. Just to take a very obvious one, think of Abraham. Remember the day that Abraham looked out from his tent door? He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, resting, and he saw three men coming towards him. And you read on down through that portion there in Genesis, and one of them is the Lord. One of them is identified as the Lord. It says Abraham stood yet before the Lord when he prayed for Sodom. It was the Lord in a human form. And there were times it was the same. Take another one. Samson's parents, Manoah. Remember the angel that appeared to them in a human form and then came back a second time and spoke to them again and gave them instructions as to how they were to bring up Samson. These are pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God in Old Testament times. And when you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's how we're to understand it. 60 times, around 60 times, you'll come upon that phrase, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, in the Old Testament, that applies to the Son of God coming. This is who comes to Abraham, or to Elijah. It's not any angel. And again, how great is the Lord's ministry to Elijah that he himself comes to this man in the desert. Even though he's fled and he's left the post of duty and he's in despair and he's not where he ought to be and he's not doing what he ought to be doing, the Lord comes to him nevertheless in grace. It might be worthwhile going back to notice the law of the first mention with regards to the angel of the Lord. Go back to Genesis 16. And you know the law of the first mention, the first appearance of a term or a word or a doctrine in the Bible. It gives you the key to understanding it from there onwards. And that's very true with regards to this term, the angel of the Lord and the angel of God. And it's interesting that both of these terms appear the first time in the Bible with regards to the Lord and Hagar. To the Lord and Hagar. Genesis 16 is the first one. And here's the time where she fled from the face of Sarah, her mistress, and verse 7, Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. There's a number of recurring themes here. Where is Elijah when the angel of the Lord comes? He's in the wilderness, just like Hagar all these years before. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah.
Now there's corresponding thoughts. We're not going to get as far as Elijah at Horeb and the Lord speaking to him. But you see here, he speaks to Hagar and he calls her and challenges her. As we'll come to see, he does the same with Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? When the Lord had to say to him. Verse 9, Genesis 16. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hand. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy afflictions. And look at verse 13, just to move on here. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. It's not an angel, not just an ordinary created angel. This is the angel of the Lord that has come. And it tells us that Hagar called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Thy God seest me. So she gives this individual a divine name. Thy God seest me. And it indicates, as I say, here's the law of the first mention. This is the first appearance, and there's a repeated use of the term down through those verses, and we've pointed them out to you for the angel of the Lord. And Hagar very clearly identifies this person as a divine person. It's the Lord who's speaking to her. Going over to Genesis 21, and here's the first occurrence of this term, the angel of God. Very similar to the angel of the Lord, and it's again with reference to Hagar. But you'll notice that again, it's identified with the Lord here. It's to do with the time when Hagar was cast out permanently out of Abraham's tents, and she's again out in the wilderness. And again, out in the wilderness, this angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, comes to her. Genesis 21. And she's out in the wilderness. She's left the child under the tree. The water is done. And it looks as if death is imminent. Verse 17. Genesis 21, verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad. The angel of God is again associated here with the divine person. And whether it's the first occurrence of the angel of the Lord or the first occurrence of the angel of God, it's bringing out this same thought that here is a divine person that is in view. The second person of the Trinity come down in human form or appearing in a vision to Old Testament people. And when we come back to 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 19 and Elijah, he's in the desert, he's under the juniper tree, the angel of the Lord appears. Almost a replica of the very first time that he appears to Hagar in the wilderness. A man lying down under a tree. It is the Lord who comes to him. Now the Lord didn't appear like this when Elijah was at the brook. And his faith was being tried and the brook was drying up. The Lord didn't appear to him then. The Lord just spoke to him. The Lord didn't come to him like this when he was in Zarephath either. And again he was having his faith developed and increased as he was learning to live by faith and depend upon the barrel that seemed to have very little in it, and yet we know it never failed. The Lord didn't come to him in those circumstances, but now when he's in despair and he's running away, the Lord graciously comes to him. Is it not bearing out those words that are found in Isaiah and they're quoted with regards to the Lord Jesus, that he doesn't break the bruised reed and he doesn't quench the smoking flax? And is that not true with regards to Elijah? The Lord is not breaking the bruised reed, and Elijah is a bruised reed, but the Lord's not going to break him altogether. Neither is he going to quench the smoking flax. His faith may be at a low ebb, so much so that he has given up and run for fear of his life because of what Jezebel might do to him, but the Lord's not going to quench the smoking flax either. The Lord himself comes to him. How gracious God is. And do we not have to testify? That's how the Lord deals with us as well. He does not deal with us as we deserve. He does not mark iniquity. If he did, none of us would stand. But rather, with grace he comes, and mercy he comes, and compassion he comes. And there are times when we're just like Elijah. As we've said a number of times, we've got more association with Elijah in despair in the wilderness, under the juniper tree, than we have on the top of Mount Carmel in victory. We identify more with Elijah, maybe when he's in despair and cast down. But the Lord graciously comes to him. I want you to notice here as well in 1 Kings 19 that it's the hand of the Lord that touches him. This angel of the Lord that comes, it tells us that the angel touches him. He touched him. It happens twice on both of these occasions. Now, it would possibly seem to try to understand, you know, how did this and when did it happen, that Elijah has gone out a day's journey into the desert, it tells us, and he lies down under the juniper tree and falls asleep. So it would possibly indicate to us that that's at the close of a day. He's gone out a day's journey into the wilderness and he's laying down under the juniper tree, and there the angel comes, maybe at the close of the day, and puts his hand upon him, touches him, as we know, raises him up, gives him food and water, and he lies down and he goes to sleep again. And then the angel comes a second time and touches him, and it's possible, we're not told specifically, but it's just seeking to try to understand what is happening here. It's possible that then was at the beginning of the next day, because he arises up. It tells us as soon as he eats the second time and he drinks from the water, verse 8, it says, he arose and did eat and drink, and he headed off then to wander further through the wilderness and eventually get to Horeb, the Mount of God. So it's possible that these two times when the angel came and touched him comes at the close of the day and at the beginning of the day. But they indicate to us something of the tenderness. The Lord hadn't come to smite the prophet. He hadn't come to rebuke the prophet. He hadn't come to scold him. I would suggest that would be the things that would characterize us. If we were meeting up with Elijah in the desert, we would have something harsh to say to him. That would be human nature. That would just be our ways of dealing with somebody. But that hand is not there to smite him, or to rebuke him, or to scold him. That hand is there to graciously minister to him. You know, here's the prophet looking for the Lord to take away his life, but the Lord comes to the prophet and ministers to him so that his life is spared and that he is eventually recommissioned back into the service of God. The Lord is dealing with him in a way he doesn't even want the Lord to deal with him. He's looking for the Lord to end it all. Take me home, I'm no better than my father's. But the Lord ministers to him to preserve his life. And ultimately, when we get down to the end of the chapter, to recommission him and send him back to the work of God. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of grace and long-suffering. It's interesting to notice that God's touch in these circumstances is always a ministering touch. I know we're moving about and looking at different references, but go over to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, because here's another man who received a double touch. We thought about Elijah there and the double touch of the Lord's hand upon him morning and evening. And there's a wonderful thought in that, Christian, about needing the Lord's touch morning and evening. Spurgeon, as we know, wrote a daily devotional and he called it morning and evening. And there's need for us to know the Lord's touch upon us morning and evening. Personal, intimate times with the Lord are important in the Christian's experience. Vitally important. For our good, morning and evening, we should be spending time with the Lord. We should be looking for the Lord's touch upon him. And it would seem, I'm not saying that's exactly how it was, but it would seem that that's what happened in the life of Elijah. But if you look at Daniel chapter 10, and here's Daniel, it tells you in the beginning of chapter 10, verse 2, for example, that Daniel is in a mournful state. It says he was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So here's a man, and he's downcast. Downcast because of things that have been revealed to him, and the visions that he has seen, and the terribleness of these things, and as well, he doesn't fully understand these things. And here's a man who's downcast as well. But look at verse 10. Look down, Daniel 10 and verse 10. Daniel is praying. We've jumped over verses there where his words are heard. But look at verse 10. It says, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." Here's a man who's absolutely prostrate. He mightn't be on the wilderness, desert floors, desert sand, like Elijah was, but wherever he was in the palace, in his dwelling, here's a man and he's prostrate. He's on the ground. That's just how low he feels, and That's where he is. And yet, there's this hand that touches him, and as a result of this touch upon him, it says that it sets him up on his hands and his knees, is what we would say. He's on his hands and his knees. The Lord speaks to him, verse 11. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And how comforting words like that must be. We need to jump on down the chapter. Look at Daniel 10, verse 18. It says, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. He strengthened me. Here's this double touch that Daniel knows. Elijah knows a double touch in the wilderness. Here's Daniel, and he's discouraged. He's downcast. He's right down, prostrate on the ground before the Lord. And the Lord comes twice to him, touches him, gets him on his hands and his knees. The second time, he strengthens him. There's words that are spoken as well there to him to encourage him. Here's the Lord's ministering touch. What I'm trying to convey, Christian, is what Elijah experienced in the wilderness is no one-off, no unique circumstance that we just have to say, oh, that's just Elijah. God was dealing specially with Elijah. Yes, God was dealing in a special way with Elijah, but it illustrates for us God can come and deal with us in exactly the same way. And are there not times when you and I were not even on our hands and our knees, we're prostrate. We're on our face before the Lord. I'd be right down in the very depths. But we too can know the hand of the Lord on us. We can know the touch of God just like Elijah did and like Daniel did as well. If you go back again to 1 Kings 19, we're just picking up here on some details that are given to us in the chapter. You'll notice there that the Lord meets Elijah at the very point of his need. It tells us that he touches him, he awakens him, he tells him to arise and to eat. And right beside him there, there's a fire burning, there's a cake that's baked on the hot coals, there's a cruse of water at his head, he's got something to drink. The Lord is meeting this man at the very point of his need. What Elijah needed at that very moment was physical food and rest for the body and rest for the mind. And that's what the Lord is giving to him. The Lord has nothing to say to the prophet at this time about his spiritual failure. Now the Lord is going to say to him later on when he gets to Mount Horeb and the Lord is going to appear again and there's this still small voice and the Lord's going to say, what doest thou here, Elijah? The Lord is going to get to that place where he will deal with Elijah about his spiritual failure, but that's not what he needs at this particular moment. At this particular moment as he's lying in the desert, he needs food, he needs water, he needs rest. And those are the things the Lord ministers to. Twice over, he ministers to him. And you'll notice there that the Lord even anticipates his need. At the end of verse 7, where he says, the second time arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. The Lord knew where he was going. The Lord knew that Elijah still had some running to do. He wasn't yet at the end of all the running that he was going to do. He was going to wander and run for another 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And the Lord knows it. The Lord knows he anticipates his need. And he comes to him and he touches him the second time and he tells him to arise and eat. He says, Elijah, the journey's too great for you. Here's the Lord meeting a despairing saint at the very point of his need. The very point of his need. The Lord lets him sleep. The Lord repeats that. Where he, first of all, he awakens him and he eats and he drinks and he lies down again to sleep. And then the Lord comes a second time and repeats the ministry. More food, more water. And then he arises up and off he goes. Not back to the post of duty, not back to the northern kingdom, not back to challenge Jezebel or Ahab. That's not the journey that he's taking. He's heading still away in the opposite direction. And it's only when he has arrived at Horeb after these 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord then addresses the spiritual condition of his heart. And surely, Christian, there's lessons, obvious lessons for us there. The Lord meets us, as I say, at the very point of our need, but there's more there, I think, than that. Maybe it is the case that when we meet the physical and material needs of someone in distress, that then they'll have an ear to hear what God has to say to them on a spiritual plane. Maybe it's difficult to get through to somebody spiritually because the other needs that they have are just so overwhelming and so occupying their thoughts and their minds and everything about their life, they're never going to have an ear to hear the gospel or an ear to hear spiritual things. And maybe if their other needs were met, they'd have a greater ear to hear on a spiritual plane. Is there not there as well a pattern in dealing with people who are down in despair? It's not rebuke. It's not scolding. That's what we're inclined to do and say and act towards them. That's not what the Lord did to Elijah. Here's this compassionate God. Here's this God who's full of long suffering and tender mercy. And he never mentions anything of Elijah's failure to him. Never mentions anything of his failure at this stage. He just ministers to him what he needs. And he gets them up and he gets them to the place where he can go further. And he's not going back to the northern kingdom. He's heading away in the opposite direction even more. But do we not want to be like Christ and like the Lord? And as I say, it's not that the Lord is going to overlook Elijah's failure, because he doesn't. He's going to challenge him later on. But it's just the order that the Lord deals with him and the way that he deals with him and even the time that he deals with him. Are there not lessons here for us to observe and practice in our own lives and how we deal with people? May we learn from the Word of God. We're going to come back to this. There's some particular points of God's care I want us to think about. But that's just some of the details there that are given to us in the chapter. I trust the Lord will minister to our hearts today and speak to us. And if we need a touch, if you're here today in the house of God and you need a touch from the Lord, and you need the Lord to meet you at some particular point of need, well, may that be your experience this very day. Let's bow together in prayer.